Tonight, as our first gathering after the break, I thought we might say something brief, as one could put it, about these days, and then from there move on, after another talk, into the main topics, which will above all be a continuation of what came before, because I think there are many things from which we can be edified. There was the ascension, the dormition, but I wanted to dwell on the matter of the precious and life-giving cross, which is itself a great and serious matter. For if I speak of the cross as a person, perhaps I will scandalize you, yet the Church holds the precious cross as a person. If one were to look closely into the hymnology of the Church, one would find that it has salutations addressed to the precious cross. And it speaks as though it were speaking to a person, and moreover the priests, when they give the dismissal, in many cases, ask for the power of the precious and life-giving cross. The Church draws this and grounds its place in the fact that the precious cross was prefigured in history. For just as our Lord Jesus Christ, the most holy Theotokos, the Holy Spirit, and the honorable forerunner, have prophecies, images, and symbols in the Old Testament, so too does the precious cross. That is why I say it is a serious feast, the exaltation of the precious and life-giving cross. After the burial that the malice of the Jews gave it, down there in the cave, the love of the Lord, through St. Helen, brought it to the surface, and Macarius, the patriarch, raised it up in Jerusalem. From all this it becomes clear that we are dealing with a serious matter, and not a chance one. So let me say something about the precious and life-giving cross. Every great feast in the Orthodox Church, if you notice, is always framed by a Sunday before and a Sunday after. Take Christmas as an example. There is the Sunday before Christmas, then the Sunday after Christmas. There is Theophany, the Sunday before Theophany, then the Sunday after Theophany. And so it is here too. There is the Sunday before the Exaltation, then the Sunday after the Exaltation. We have three serious events before and after, framing the central event. If one does not pay attention to how the Church works, one would say that she is always speaking of the prophecies and the types. For example, on the Sunday before the Exaltation, that is, before the Exaltation itself, she brought forward a type, drawn from a saying that had to do with the cross and the crucified one. It was the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness by Moses, and it is written that Christ said in the Gospel of John that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So back then, when the serpents were biting the Jews and they were dying, they were told to make a bronze serpent and to set it up like wood. And when they were bitten by the serpents, they looked toward the bronze serpent and did not die, but lived. And so it is with us today, we who are bitten by Satan, by that ancient serpent, the devil. If we look upon a likeness of Christ coming upon the wood, we shall not be condemned, but shall be saved. That was a type. Then she comes to the main theme. On Great Friday, it is shown that the cross is preeminent, since on the day of the Exaltation, she speaks of the events of Great Friday. And we hear the gospel, and we come back again to the events of the crucifixion. Then, on the Sunday after the Exaltation, she speaks to us of the moral teaching of the cross. There is the type, then the cross itself, and then the moral teaching of the cross. For, I do not know whether you noticed our Lord speaks of the cross before the cross. He said the other day, if you were in church and were paying attention at the same time, that whoever wishes to follow after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What cross? He had not yet come to the cross. Had there been any talk of a cross? Did anyone have any notion of a cross? And yet he speaks of the cross before the cross. So the cross has a moral meaning as well. It has a moral teaching as well. She proclaims then the prophecy of the symbols. She proclaims the matter, how it is made fruitful and takes on this value and becomes from a cursed wood, blessed wood. the precious wood as it is called today, and then she tells us that this wood, from the moment it was joined with Christ, also carries a neptic teaching. So it is not a simple feast. They do not just eat the oil of the cross. It has a serious teaching. If one truly wishes to seek out the things concerning the cross, one will go far back, will enter into Eden, and there will find the precious wood as the tree of life. Within Eden, there were three trees, according to our saints. The tree from which man is permitted to eat is one. The tree from which man is forbidden to eat, if he does not wish to die, is another. And in the depth there is the tree of life, of which he would have eaten, had he been obedient in order to live forever. But as you know, a trip-up took place there on Satan's part, and things changed. Man was cast out, and then a cherubim with a fiery sword closed off the way that led to the tree of life. And so God, in his love, intervened in time, so that the dead Adam did not eat of the tree of life. For then death would have become immortal, incurable, as the fathers and the prayers of our church say. So from then on back there, the discussion concerning the precious cross begins. Down there near Jerusalem, or rather at Sinai, there is also the mountain that clearly showed forth the cross and the crucified one, when our Christ, through the person of Moses, gave the command that they should defeat the Amalekites. And Moses went up the mountain to pray. There are three peaks, that of St. Catherine, some 8,000 feet, then lower down the holy summit, some 5,500 feet, and farther off another peak, upon which Moses once 1,500 years before Christ opened his arms and prayed, and his army was defeating the Amalekites. But whenever he grew tired and lowered his arms, the Amalekites would defeat the army of Moses. Aaron, who was present, and Hur, the kinsman, his son-in-law, saw that only when he held his arms open and prayed did he prevail. They sat him upon a stone, and one held up his hand, Aaron on the one side and Hur on the other, until the sun went down. And thus they fully prevailed. It was only by the sign of the precious cross that they conquered the Amalekites, and according to the fathers, the Amalekites are the demons. Aaron is the Alpha. I am the Alpha and the Omega, standing beside the crucified, and that is why it was placed here beside the head of our Lord, as he said, I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. So there they see the precious cross plainly. Further back, the cross appears as Isaac goes up to Golgotha. Forgive me, up to Moriah to be sacrificed. Isaac carries the wood upon which he is to be sacrificed. And then 1,800 years later, the Lord carries the wood upon which he himself is sacrificed. Moriah, you should know, is Golgotha. The very place where Christ was crucified 1,800 years later is where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, and the place is still there, the altar of sacrifice, to this day. And there too is the tree where God showed Abraham his own lamb, so that Isaac would not be slain, the lamb that would be sacrificed in Isaac's place, which was Christ. It is there to this day, and it stands at the height of Golgotha. 1, 2, 3 little hills. They are small, low mounds upon Golgotha. And it was from here that the sacrifice of Abraham took place. These remain to this day, and there it was a type of the precious cross. There, upon the wood that Isaac himself carried, the only begotten son of Abraham was sacrificed. And afterward, the only begotten son of God was sacrificed upon the wood he himself carried as he went up the road of his martyrdom. There are other cases in the Old Testament as well that show, on the one hand, the existence of the precious cross, and on the other hand, its power. I once wrote a little book to give to the Protestants titled, The Precious and Life-Giving Cross, and Not an Instrument of Murder, as the various heretics call it. Both the Protestants and the Jehovah's Witnesses, who say the cross is an instrument of killing. So throw it away. Shall we throw away the cross? The knife is the knife to blame, or the one who wields it. Shall we put the weapon on trial and acquit the murderer? That is their teaching. that this wood in itself is neither holy nor evil, depending on how it is used. But from the moment this wood was drenched with the blood of God, with the precious blood, should it not be called precious wood? Why are you shocked? Why are you scandalized? With whose blood was it drenched? That of the thief on the left. With whose blood was it drenched? With the blood of God. With the precious blood of God. Should it not be precious wood when it is soaked with precious blood? In one monastery, the monastery of Zeropodamo, there is a large piece of the precious wood that even bears the hole of the nail. This one is not soaked with blood. At the All Holy Sepulchre, there is a piece of wood that still has the nail in it and bears blood to this day, thick, red, and congealed. Is this nothing? Ask the devil, ask a demon-possessed man to tell you what this is. Let him tell you what this is. Even a single demon may confess it. And then we will have undeniable testimony. Down there, since I am touching on this subject, I would like to tell you one more thing. Down there, among the many monasteries in Jerusalem, there is also a monastery of the precious and life-giving cross. I dare to tell you that the church was painted in the Orthodox manner in a way that inspired awe, with mosaics below and so on, with tesserae and the rest. Inside there, in the iconography, we found something that ties in with a tradition, and the tradition is this. I do not know if you have ever read Isaiah, or if you have ever noticed the prophecy of Isaiah that is read on the eve of the precious and life-giving cross, which speaks of a tree of three forms. This, then, in connection with what I am telling you, is the following, together with the iconography that exists there, which I have captured on slides, so that when one day we set them up in a frame, and they begin to be shown a little at a time here, there will be an opportunity to see it up close, as much as you have seen it here. The feet of it go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember how Lot escaped that situation back then with his two daughters. His wife became a pillar of salt. His sons-in-law did not follow, only he and his two daughters. But the two daughters, taking turns, made their father drunk afterward, because they thought no man would be found to multiply their people, and they bore children by their own father. When he came to himself afterward, the sorrow shows from his conscience, and he confessed to Abraham what he had done. He told him, even though there was no law forbidding it, yet within him the reproach was evidently there, and he confessed it. And Abraham gave him a strange rule of penance. He gave him three pieces of wood and said, go and plant them and water them with water from the Jordan. When they sprout, take root and grow. Then you will know that your sin is forgiven. Lot planted them. He set himself up now with skins and a donkey and carried water from the Jordan. But Satan along the way kept drinking the water, and so the water never reached this place to water the wood. All this, much time passed, I do not know how much, as long as God's providence judged was needed to train this man, and at last water arrived, and he watered them. These took root, three of them, and they joined into one, and although it is one, it again presents three. Their growth was that of three trees. It was cypress, it was pine, and it was cedar, cedar three, that is one tree, a wonder, as we might say. A strange thing of this Isaiah speaks of cypress, of cedar, of the prophecy of Isaiah speaks of this. This tree grew, and it was found now, in the days of the building of the temple of Solomon, and among the trees they were cutting from there, they also cut wood from this tree. So they cut from it a great beam, I do not know, 2, 3, 4 meters, to use it generally in the building of the church, of the temple there. But nowhere were they able to fit it. They reckoned to put it here, and it came out too short for them. They reckoned to put it there, and it came out too big for them. They never managed, even though they cut it, even though I do not know what they did to it, to place it anywhere, until they grew angry and threw it aside in some corner, as a cursed wood. From the very beginning this wood was accursed, and it lay in some corner there until the Lord came. and out of the malice of the Jews, they thought to crucify him upon this accursed wood. And this once accursed wood became the blessed wood, because whatever is rejected by men, this becomes the head of the corner, as our Lord says, and it exists to this day, where the root of that tree is inside there. This I say simply for the history, from the tradition, and from the things that exist to this day there, because, as you know, our Lord once said, if you keep silent, these stones will cry out, and they will speak to you that what has been told you is true. And as I have told you another time, tear up the scriptures and go down there, and you will write a new scripture based on the things that exist over there. The distances, the details, the events, the accounts are exactly what scripture says. The new and the old, those who know scripture in some measure, enjoy these truths more readily and with greater delight. Because at the same time they see that they no longer need simply to believe, since they know these things firsthand. On this point I tell you that there are types in the Old Testament. There are events. And now, the day before yesterday, the church comes and adds a moral teaching as well. To crucify broadly means to put to death, it means to mortify. I have crucified the Lord. And what did the Lord himself crucify? His own will, not his body. This is what our Christ taught. And this is what our church reminded us of the day before yesterday, when our Lord rebuked Peter to his face and even called him Satan. Because Peter was thinking of this passing life and not of eternal life. For you remember when our Lord said that he would be handed over, that they would seize him, do this and that to him, that he would be crucified by an ungrateful people and so on. And on the third day he would rise. Peter took him aside privately and said to him, God forbid it, Lord. This is impossible. This must not happen. And then our Lord said to him, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not thinking the things of God, but the things of men. Another evangelist says, You are a stumbling block to me. You are putting an obstacle in my way. A stumbling block means an obstacle. You are putting an obstacle in my way, the way of the salvation of mankind. And precisely for this reason, because Peter came forward before him and offered his opinion. Even though it was not asked of him, the Lord said, If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him leave behind his own, take up a cross on his shoulder, and follow me. Here, then, he proves that to crucify means to put to death, that my own will should not be done. To crucify means to mortify. Paul said, The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. That is, as if to say, we have a cross in the middle. The world says, It has written me off. I have died to the world. But the world too has died to me, and I take no account of the world. It is a teaching that comes in sideways, yet it is a great one, and blessed are those who have achieved this, whether in part or in full. Most of us have achieved nothing. We have not yet died. We are still alive. We still want our own way. One, God himself said, Not my will, Father, but yours. And Peter dared to come forward and have an opinion. He did not speak well. In a moment of some excitement, words slipped out of him. Take care, draw back, think it over carefully. To set Christ on the right road, Peter, and our Christ called him Satan. And whom is he pointing to? A vessel that just a little before God had used to confess the divinity of Jesus. I do not know whether you have read these incidents. Mark has them in chapter 8, Luke has them in chapter 9, and Matthew has them in chapter 16. It is exactly after Peter told our Lord, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and our Lord called him blessed, and even told him that what he had not said of himself. Blessed are you, Simon Bar. Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. What you said you did not say of yourself, but my Father did. That is, he uses this mouth, given by God the Father, to confess that Christ is the Son of God, of the living God, not a son of Olympian Zeus, nor of Athena, but of the living, the true God. And then a little later, because Peter was not careful and put his own framework and his own logic forward, The devil made use of this and goes to set himself as an obstacle to Christ. Taking this as his occasion, then, our Lord clears it up, sets him straight, and tells him, "Listen here, whoever wishes, from now on will not present himself before me, nor beside me. Whoever wishes will come." He will also take up a cross, to crucify and put to death his own will, to put to death his cleverness, to put to death his passions, and follow me, I am the first crucified one. I first crucified my own will. It is subtle, in a way, yet it has its significance, and there is good reason the Church brings it forward and sets it before us. Let us dwell, then, on this moral teaching. If anyone wishes to come after me, you see, he is the only one without weight. He forces no conscience. He conscripts no one. He proselytizes no one. Only if one wishes, I do not know whether you have noticed. Their churches, for the most part, the proper ones, have three doors, one for people to enter, and two for them to go out. Of course, this is for ease of going out, but it is also for another teaching. Listen here, you have come in. Look, if you do not like it, choose a door and leave quickly from here. I do not need you. If you think you have no need of me, I have no need of you. Two doors stand open. You want to turn back. You want left or right. You may leave. I do not need you. And indeed, the things placed there, how beautifully our Christ arranged them in his church. As soon as anyone enters the proper church, the Orthodox one, he will find all the martyrdoms of the saints in the narthex. These await you, if you wish. Go further in, otherwise turn back. He sold off no one. There is no conscription here. Only those who wish. All have within them the spark to want to know God. Some wish, and make good use of this freedom. Some make bad use of this freedom, and do not wish. For those who wish, man has provision enough, man has resources enough, if he wills to come to know about God. But for the most part, because Christ with his teaching stands against man's intellect, against his egotism, and against his flesh, this is why most people do not want him, do not want Christ. Christ, however, insists and says, whoever wishes. Someone will say, I have willed it here, behind, neither in front nor beside. What did he say? That it should be the one behind me and not the one in front of me, nor beside me. Is this not right by nature? To go ahead of God, what would you tell him? What would you teach him? To show him the way, to remind him, to advise him. What can a man do for God? It is quite absurd. Or second, to sit down beside him, to talk it over, to change each other's minds, to ask his opinion and then give him their own instead. What do men have to give that they could supply such things? And if anyone's mind works at all, if he has a little cleverness and understands something, it is only because God, like a mechanic with his little screwdriver, had opened up that mind and set it working. If he turns the screwdriver just a little, and one small screw comes loose, you will end up forced to go and read the events of Nebuchadnezzar. I do not know whether you have read these things. You ought to have read them. If you have not, I tell you, read in Daniel and find Nebuchadnezzar, who once, when he looked at the heavens and so on, made the golden image so that it would be worshipped. This factor that is called God, that is called providence, that is called love, that is called the wisdom of God, this is what man cannot bear. And he goes off in his own way to think it through, to get by. He goes off in his own way to solve the mysteries around him. How calm and how lovely and how peaceful he would be, and he would put an end to all his madness, if he would only follow behind Christ wherever Christ leads him. Of course, he will not take you by way of the Riviera. He will not take you, you know, by all those routes you happen to like, and so on. He will not take you along the broad roads. He may take you along a narrow path, but he will surely bring you out where he himself has gone. For he has left us a way, says Peter. He marks it out, leaving us an example, that we should follow in his steps. We, on the other hand, will not follow him, precisely because Christ cannot take us along the road we ourselves want. So if a man were willing to put Christ in front, he would feel secure. It is to man's own benefit. For after all, when we say, I believe, do you know how I believe is interpreted? I hand myself over. To believe means to hand oneself over, just as a Christian, that is, places himself at the service of the other. The man who does not place himself at the service of the other is not yet a Christian. The man who loves only in measured doses is not yet a Christian. The man who does not see all people, even his enemies, and love them the same, is not yet a Christian. Yes, but this is needed, that someone else go in front, so that he may imitate him, and so on. It is said that once a king took the prince, and they went out for a walk one afternoon, and as they were talking there and so on, they did not notice that they had wandered far from the city, and the weather suddenly turned bad, and it began to rain, and it began to snow. To turn back was impossible, since the snow would shut them in. They held tightly to one another firmly, and so they managed in time to reach the village, and so the wild beasts did not devour them that night. This is Christ as a way of acting. He does not say it to insult us, to make us go behind him. He does not say it to insult us. He says it to keep us safe. But you clever one, when it comes time to go to war, you hide behind the rocks and behind the others. You put the others in front. Now we are bold, and we stick our heads out. The spiritual ones are in no danger. The people who are in danger, even those who are Christians, are those who do not keep Christ's commandments. And that is why they are in danger. They are exposed to the fiery darts of Satan. When the faithful one keeps Christ's commandments, he is in no danger. They are made secure, of course, as he said. And indeed, the evangelist Luke says, let him take up his cross every day. There is no respite. You do not cast it off. You will have your cross every day. And the crosses are many. That is, when I say cross, it is one. But it has many faces. That is, the life of the true Christian is one of obstacles. It is difficult. The road of the saints is laborious. You suffer, but you suffer gladly. You do not suffer in despair, you suffer, but within yourself you suffer. There is a voice that informs you that it is to your benefit to suffer. Unfortunately, many do not accept the cross. They throw the cross away. I love my life. You tell me, why should I go and tire myself and work and sweat and beat down my body and make all these efforts? Is it necessary for me to do this? Why should I do it when there is an easy way? We throw away the cross. We throw away the cross of virginity. We throw away the cross of virginity. We throw away the cross of honesty. We throw away the cross of faithfulness. We throw away the cross of righteousness. We throw away these crosses, and we make our lives wrong. All wrong. There would be no madhouses, and we would not bear such crosses, neither we ourselves there in the beds and behind the bars, nor our other relatives outside. If a person reckoned with the road that Christ spoke of, and the young one held to it. Our life, for those who remove themselves far from you, he says, shall perish. He himself said this. And today especially, humanity makes for itself crosses on which it will crucify itself, by its own hand, by its own hand. A little while ago, I was speaking faster with a brother as we were coming here, regarding this matter of the drought. Who thinks about this thing? This drama, who thinks about it? From great to small, from layman onward, go outside, draw back this veil that is called darkness, and see what is happening. Underneath it, what does this God see? Who makes this cross? Does God make it? Let them set their machines going to make rain. This is a cross made by our own sin and by the love of God. Our own sin and the love of God. The love of God, that he may be able to help us to return, so we will understand it. We will be willing to many people upon the wound that God permits and by which he trains us to turn and to return, to come to our senses, blaspheme. As it is written in the Apocalypse, it says, they gnawed their tongues and blasphemed God. That is, instead of saying that we are truly guilty, they suffer. So a man must understand that in this world he must bear a cross, just as the crucified one bore it, just as all the saints bore it, and must go by the road of those who make concessions in material matters, not in spiritual ones, and so follow him. I've come across two cases, two well-off men who took a job that didn't pay much. I ask, why didn't he go to the other job that paid 3,000 more? He tells me that one had no pension. He prefers to go without even the basic necessities, again and again, so that he may have some small pension, if God grants him life. And of course you ought to take such a man by the hand and say to him, why, sir, don't you make these same sacrifices in spiritual matters too, so that you may have a pension in eternity? Why do you not reckon the soul, nor the one who breathed the soul into you? How much is this soul of yours worth? How much, what did he say the other day? What can a man give, he says, in exchange for your soul? If your soul has gone down to hell, what can be given in exchange to bring it back out of there? There is no sum in the world, I tell you. And if there were even one part in a billion, what would it give in exchange? Gather the whole world together. Can they undo your loss out of hell? Or you enjoyed all the goods of the world. You feasted like Josephus. You did all the rest. And what happened? Where is the one? Where is the other? Tell me. They rose to the very heights of the world. They reached the zenith. Tell me, I ask you now, where are they? The psalmist says that he looked where the wicked man was and did not even see the place, not the place, not the man, not even the place. Even the place had vanished where the wicked man had been. If you tell me I don't believe, fine, don't believe I believe. And I am speaking to people who have understanding and who believe. It is to them I speak. So a man will carry a cross in his world. Do not throw away your cross, and take care. Do not call a cross the one you fashioned for yourself, that you must not call a cross. I have 30 years upon this teaching chair, not on this one. On this one I have 20, 21, and on others, thousands of couples have come and spoken to me about the wretched results of their marriage, in the full sense of the word. Two telling cases I remember which had hidden reefs. The rest were fashioned with their own hands, without asking God, without taking his command, without obtaining his signature. They put self-interest, the ego, the flesh, beauty, position, and so on. And they fashioned their own cross, and many lost their souls as well. Others became criminals, and so on. Man keeps fashioning these things in his pride. You can count on your fingers the people who carry a cross for which they are not guilty. You can count them on your fingers. All the others have taken it up with their own hands. Children were lost because of the pride of the father and the mother, and they kept dragging on. The other day I spoke with a lady. We shouldn't have sent her to Italy, she tells me. We shouldn't have sent her to Paris, and so on. Don't send her, I said. But you see, we wanted to give her provisions. What provisions? Empty spools. You loaded her with empty spools, not provisions. Of course, when a man walks only by his own powers to equip himself, to build, to become something, to make a man of himself without Christ, he will have these results. Satan is a craftsman, and such crosses are created that you see people suffering under enormous temptations, and your heart weeps to see it and to be unable to help, because every margin has closed. They worked in such a manner, far off, without the factor of Christ, that you can no longer find any footing anywhere to help them. There are some other cases, too, I didn't want to point them out, but they come to mind. Many of us, since we ought to reflect on each thing, do think about them. Look, we now have the matter of Cyprus, our heart weeps. This is a great cross, a crucified great island, a crucified island of the saints. The holy relics are trampled underfoot by those people over there, the Mohammedans and the rest. This is a grave thing, but why? Why is it so? Tell me why. Unfortunately, we have ended up like the dog that, when someone throws a stone at it, goes to bite the stone, and does not go to bite the hand that threw the stone. That is what we are, for the most part. Here in the church today, they are persecuted. A great cross, he says, pastor and the rest. Seriously, it is so. Why do they want it? Who armed them to want it? How did anyone ever reason it out? How do you think without the divine factor? How did they obtain permission? Some committed that abomination over there, and the others committed this one here. How did they obtain permission? You take the divine factor out. You take God out. You take Christ out. You have made a great mistake. You have made a great one, and you weep, and they weep, over crosses which people themselves have fashioned, our own sin, our own apostasy, and so on. If things were examined and we entered into this way of thinking, many of us would have much to gain, and would return to ourselves and stop demanding accountability from others. Satan laughs at us, and we look at persons, when it is not a matter of persons, but a matter of sins. Reading, as I read and as you do too, I found the following, bearing on what I am telling you. Listen, when an unexpected temptation comes upon you, one you did not make yourself, as you suppose, one you did not expect, an unexpected one, a cross, you are doing your work, and you lose your position, you are building your home, and the barbarians throw you out, all sorts of things, and so on. When an unexpected temptation comes upon you, a cross, that is, do not blame the one through whom it comes, do not look at the person through whom it reaches you. No, he says, but seek the why it came to you, and you will find a way through. And then, he says, it will fall to your lot, whether in the church or in the state, or in the family, or upon the individual, anywhere, whether or not that person is evil. The Turk is evil, Seraphim is evil, Hieronymus is evil. This one and that one are evil. What are these notions of yours? They are nothing of the kind. What are these notions of yours? When an unexpected temptation comes upon you, he says, do not blame the one through whom it reaches you. Do not look at him, but seek the why. Why this thing happened, from where he obtained permission to carry out these trials, and you will find your way through. Whether through that one or through another, whether in one way or in another, you owed it by the unsearchable judgments of God. If that one had not been found, another would have been found. And another for God to give you to drink, he says, the bitter cup. So take care, search, seek out what the cause is, for yesterday Jonah was commemorated, and the storm rose up because of Jonah's disobedience. Jonah who ended up in the whale, in the depths, in the sea. Look at that sea. They reached the point of jettisoning the cargo. They threw the baggage into the sea. They threw their goods into the sea. Nothing, it only grew worse. It is not the sea's fault. The fault is the sin you have aboard the ship, Jonah says. Take me and throw me down. And the moment they threw him over, calm, that is it. So seek out the sin, and you have something to gain for God, he says, whether through one person or another. Whether through one circumstance or another, now or later, will give you the cup to drink in order to help you. That is, so that you may be saved, come to yourself, and not be led astray. Listen to another thought. The prudent person, the one who has sense considering the healing power of the divine judgments, who grasps that God has countless ways to heal the weaknesses and the sins of human beings, gladly bears the misfortunes that come upon him through these things, saying, yes, I deserve this, and even more than this I deserve. Blaming no one else, not looking outside himself to assign responsibility to God or to this person or that, but reckoning it to his own sins, saying, yes, I am at fault. That is why I suffered this. Let me be humbled. God knows something when he chastises me. God knows something when he humbles me. God knows something when he puts me to shame. God knows something when he permitted this. Yes, hear it once more, for this is from St. Maximus the Confessor. This thing I am telling you, the prudent person, the one who has sense, he says, considering the healing power of the divine judgments, that God has countless ways, many judgments, an abyss of judgments, As the Troparion of Cassiani says on the evening of Holy Tuesday, who can search out the abyss of your judgments, O Savior of souls? This is the case regarding my hidden things. Considering the healing power of the divine judgments, that this is one of God's ways. He gladly bears the misfortunes that come upon him through these things, blaming no one else. He does not accuse anyone else, but reckoning them to his own sins, that he deserved it. But the senseless one, the one without sense, ignorant of God's most wise providence, though God works all things, and even applies pressure to help you, sinning and being chastened, he is sick. He sins and is now being chastened by God, reckons either God or human beings to be the cause of his own evils, whereas he himself is the cause of the evils. He assigns them to wicked people, or he assigns them to God, that God is harsh. Yes, my beloved, this is the truth, above all for these people who believe that they bear a cross. If Christ bore a cross for you and was crucified unjustly, why should you not be crucified? And I as well, why do you kick against it? Why do you protest? Does God not have the power, seeing that you have been wronged, to help you and to comfort you and to lift you up? How, yes. Go and read St. Gregory the Theologian. Go and follow St. Gregory the Theologian. See another holy man, Thalassios, has a beautiful word of consolation. And he says, if God suffers, having become man, why do you suffering not rejoice, having God as a sharer in your suffering? If, then, a God becomes a man was nailed, they crucified him, the wickedness of human beings, why do you not rejoice? Why are you not glad as well? You who suffered together with a God who endured suffering, why do you grow embittered and go all the way to the Commission on Human Rights, claiming that you are oppressed for the suffering together becomes a cause of the kingdom? For it is true, if indeed we suffer together, that we may also be glorified together. If we suffer together with Christ, we shall also be glorified together with Christ. And yet, to return to my point, we have not grasped this matter. And of course we bear crosses, someone will say. I was wholly crucified before all the world. My lips never laughed. But why did Christ laugh? Why should you be vindicated? Look. What do the historians say? Do they not say that he was seen many times weeping, but that he never laughed? And who are you, that you should cackle? What is there that is good, since you are an exile from Eden? What is there that is good, that you should rejoice? Tell me, what does the world make? The world is like the snail, that when its little house is pressed, it sings. We are not speaking of this, nor are we speaking of the people who do not know where they came from, why they came, and where they are going. We are speaking of the people who are religious, for there are people who are religious, who have thrown away their cross, who have cast their cross aside. Indeed, I remember a soul I was once speaking with, and I say, be careful, do not say that word. It is as though you were saying you do not want paradise. I do not want such a paradise, he says. I say, my God, close your ears that you may not hear this word. I want such a paradise as this. I want it. Yes, it has bitterness. It has trials. It has tribulations. I agree, but tell me, who made them? Did you perhaps not notice something? Did you perhaps not catch something in time? What is the reason? And it will be found that we ourselves made it. We are the ones who are embittered today over the family, over my children, over my children, over so many other matters. Our God will see angels, and we will see the Satans. What does he want? We made these things. We ourselves made these things. We will struggle, of course. We will bear a cross. That is how it is. You know, he says, the family. Yes, but your cup was given to you in advance when you married, and you were told that you would drink this cup, the cup of tribulations, of trials, of persecutions, of insults, of pains. You will toil. You will keep vigil with your head over the child. Your husband will blaspheme you. Your wife will scowl at you. She will shut the door in your face, you said cup. And you confess that you are entering under a yoke, and the cup of tribulations and of all bitterness you will bear together. I do not know. I make these reflections, you threw them away. That is your affair. You will give an account one day. We have not set up our lives as we ought. Rightly from the beginning, we have not placed him first in every matter, and we proceed on our own. We decided that I must become an engineer. I decided that I must become an aviator. Another decided in all seriousness. Weeping the next day, three the next day, the closing of whole families and the uprooting of families, with the new means of death you have, as you know, with whole carloads, with whole plane loads, they fall, they are lost, and so on. Did you ask God to do this, to go forward there, to build it? Did you put him first and step behind, and he led you? No. You say, I know. It is not so. He acted on his own, and it did not profit unto Christ. For Christ would not have led you through the place where they would applaud you, through the place where your affairs would be in order, through the place where your ego would be satisfied and your self-interest would be served, so much so that you would not even need to grow weary. That is precisely why you suffer and are tormented. Consequently, the things Christ preached concerning this matter have truths within them, and pay attention and go deep and take care that God may illumine you to see.